Thinking now for several weeks about evangelism, witnessing. Last week we looked at an example of how to reach all different sorts of people with one message. We looked at Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon there. That kind of unified approach works because there's one gospel, and that one gospel has to be applied to every single heart, every person. And so you can speak in a sermon or in the same way to individuals, this one gospel, and expect it to have an effect because God is the one making it work. But even though that is true, and we started with that because some people have rejected that or have been talked out of that approach, even though that's true, though, when we talk with people face to face, they're not all of the same exact kind. And we encounter specific obstacles to our evangelism with specific people that we witness to. And those specific obstacles vary sometimes from person to person. People have pet sins that hold them in bondage to death, and those pet sins differ from person to person. Not everyone is the same. And so even though there is one gospel, it is appropriate for us to speak to those pet sins whenever we discern them and we have opportunity to challenge them. Now, much of what Jesus did in his ministry seems to have been designed specifically to do that, to come right at those pet sins that are holding people in bondage and to challenge them. So this week and next week, we're going to examine how to witness to different types of lost people. Today we're going to do two types of lost people. Next week we'll do the third. And then David Mead will come the following week with the ministry to Muslims emphasis. And then on the last week of the month, Lord willing, I'm going to wrap this evangelism study up with one more lesson on how to get the conversation going. We're going to begin, though, today by thinking first about indifferent people, and then about self-interested people. We'll start with indifferent people. You're witnessing, and they don't care. They're not interested in spiritual things. Now, that's a particular kind of obstacle to your witnessing. And how do you then deal with that obstacle biblically? The key thing to understand when you're dealing with a person who doesn't seem to be interested in spiritual things or really isn't interested in spiritual things, they're indifferent, we have to understand how they got that way. Why would someone have no interest in their eternal salvation, no interest in their own spiritual well-being? Before a person can be in that state of disinterest, something else has to have happened first. They didn't just start that way. The reason that they're not interested is they have already reached a conclusion about spiritual things before you encounter this lack of interest in them. They've already rejected religion. They've thought about it on some level, and they think they know what they need to know about it. They've considered it in some way, although it may have been kind of a flippant way. There has been some thought about it, and they've made their evaluation, and they've reached their conclusion that spiritual things are not important. This is of no consequence to me, so stop talking. And maybe they saw hypocrisy in the past and that bothered them. Maybe there was some form of legalism that they encountered or some other sinful attitude wrapped up in a religious cloak that turned them off. But they think they know all about it, and that's why they're not interested. And their mistake is in thinking that they've noticed the important stuff, because they would be interested if they really understood. Their rejection is based on a misunderstanding, and your job is to try and get past that and help them realize they need to reevaluate spiritual things. If you're going to get their attention, the best way to do it is to point out the difference between real spirituality and the false piety that they have rejected. If you can make a clear distinction between what they think they know and reality, they'll take another look. You have to point out to them that truth is at odds with the religious status quo. And when you do that, they'll be astonished. They won't be sleepy anymore. if you can convey to them that God himself is completely disgusted with the form of religion that they have rejected, then they'll wake up. They'll be amazed. They may even say, "What is this new teaching? Tell me more." Now, for an example of Jesus doing this with people, we're going to look at Luke chapter 12. Apparently, this crowd is hanging around for other reasons, but they're generally indifferent to real spiritual issues. And Jesus uses some specific techniques to get their attention, hold their interest, and then challenge them to consider, again, eternal realities that they have misunderstood. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Under those circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you will speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now, I want you to think about what's going on here. We've got thousands of people. They're stepping on one another. I said that in the first verse of the chapter. And Jesus draws a hard line between his followers and the masses. Now, this would have been shocking because they were all Jews, or almost all of them would have been Jewish, and would have been assuming that they're in good standing with God because they're Jewish. That was the common conception. And with thousands of people around, all of the same religious background, all thinking that they're in good standing with God, Jesus ignores the crowd and addresses his disciples only, apparently in such a way that the crowd can hear. So they're kind of eavesdropping. But he's not talking to them. It says in verse 1, he began saying to his disciples. Now that alone was an attention getter. When you're dealing with people who think they're in good standing with God, Jesus warns that God is to be feared. Pretty graphically, that's a concept that is foreign to an indifferent crowd in any century. Just like today, people don't. They don't think that way about God. Talk about God casting people into hell. You'll get some static, but you'll know they're listening. That's what he's doing. People aren't expecting that. That's not what they think they know about God. And then Jesus warns that God knows everything about every person, right down to the number of hairs on your head, and continues to emphasize the distinction between those who are in the kingdom of God and the rest of the Jews. Now look again at verses 11 and 12. He says, "When they bring you," talking to the disciples, "when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities," well, those are the religious leaders of the Jews. And he's saying to his disciples, when you're in conflict with those religious people, don't worry about what you're to speak or about your defense or what you say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour. There are those who are in and there are those who are out, and the two groups are enemies. And it's those religious people that you got to watch out for, disciples, while the crowd goes, "What? Did you hear what he said? He doesn't like that synagogue leader either. Religious leaders are not going to be in heaven? Emphasizing that a few people are getting into heaven and that the rest are at odds with God is an attention grabber. Now, this is not the part where you tell them that Christ died to pay for their sins. This is the wake-up call that comes before that. And when they're listening and asking questions, then you say more. Now, Jesus does get a response. It's really interesting. It happens a couple of times in this one event. But remember, he's not even addressing the crowd. He's talking to his disciples. And maybe they're listening more attentively because he's not talking to them. But in verse 13, it says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Just blurts out right there in the middle of this talk that he's not a part of. So here's a guy in verse 13 who's still completely confused. He's in the same condition he was in before. But now Jesus has his undivided attention. He's not indifferent anymore. He's already figured out that Jesus isn't like the stuffy religious hypocrites that he's known. Maybe he's been denied justice by some Pharisees. And that comment about the Pharisees and the synagogue leaders triggered him. Maybe they wouldn't help him with this inheritance thing. Whatever it was, Jesus has his full attention. And so now Jesus moves to the point of addressing personal sin and eternal consequences. Look at verses 14 to 21. But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So this guy blurts out right in the middle of the message, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus says, "I'm not going to help with that problem." And then he tells the story of the rich fool. And he ends with the statement that that's how it is for anyone who's not rich toward God. Now, there's nothing in this to comfort a person who just wants, you know, the goods. There's nothing in it to comfort the guy who just spoke up. There's no gospel presentation yet. And then Jesus begins to ignore the crowd again and again addresses only his disciples. Now, you know they're all trying to get closer now, right? Look at verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes in nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, how far is all of this from God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Jesus tells the crowd they're not rich toward God. Then he tells the disciples not to be like the crowd. Don't be like them. They're all standing there listening. Now, if you're in the crowd, you can't possibly miss the implication of what Jesus is saying. He's saying you're not in the kingdom. He's talking now about those who are in the kingdom and what God is going to give them. And he's already said, y'all aren't like this. They're not used to that. It goes against what their hearts are telling them. It goes against what their leaders have always told them. But it got their attention. And they knew down in their hearts that it was true. And so Jesus goes on, still addressing only the disciples, and warns them that they must be prepared for the day of judgment. Look at verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself and serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, at this point, something really interesting happens. In verse 41, Peter says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Peter's even confused now. What are you doing, Jesus? I mean, everybody's listening, but who are you talking to? Now, if Jesus wanted to put everyone at ease and tell them that God had a wonderful plan for their lives, this would be the time to do it. People are getting stirred up. Even Peter's stirred up. He's the mouthpiece. What Jesus does instead is increase the tension and further defines the chasm between real spirituality and what the masses have. Look at verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if the slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act according to his will receive many lashes. But the one who did know it, the one who did know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. The one who did not know it will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now, he doesn't answer Peter's question about who he's talking to. But he does amplify this warning not to presume about your spiritual standing. He goes to the heart. Here's what the life that's going to be rewarded looks like. Here's what the life that is going to be punished looks like. He doesn't put them at ease. But then he goes on, verse 49. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And he goes on in that vein, and then beginning in verse 55, he talks about how they can see the weather, they read what the sky looks like, they know what the weather's going to be. Why don't they do that with the more important things? Now, this is absolutely astounding to a person who has been indifferent to spiritual things. Yeah, whatever, don't tell me about that stuff. Because everything they have assumed about God has just been turned upside down with this kind of very strategic talk that Jesus has been giving them. If you point out to them that God's purpose is the opposite of what they've been thinking, you'll get their attention. Shakes them out of their being so sleepy. Now, all of this has just amplified that attentiveness in the crowd. And then Jesus gets another response. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now this is still one of the most common excuses that you will hear just as soon as you get someone's attention about spiritual things. If you manage to startle them into being awake enough to consider spiritual things, one of the first things they say is, "Well, what about all this suffering?" As if God owed them something or God is somehow to blame for the consequences of people's sins. And so now that Jesus has them stirred up, this is what people were saying. Well, what about how Pilate killed those Jews? You know, what about that? Surely that exonerates me of my sin. The assumption behind the question is that God owes us something, and since that bad thing happened, I must be okay. Either God isn't just, or God doesn't really punish sin, or God doesn't really shave it that close, or something. And Jesus does not pander to that attitude. The temptation is to go, "Well, now, pat him on the head." Listen to what Jesus says in response, because he really turns the fire up more. Chapter 13, verse 2. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that those Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now that's in your face enough, but now he one-ups the whole thing. He goes a step further. Verse 4, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he tells this parable of a man with a fig tree. It's not producing any fruit, and he's going to cut it down. And one of his servants says, "Let me try one more year to dig and to fertilize, and then if it doesn't bear fruit, cut it down." Showing that time is short. Jesus basically says, those people who died were not the worst people in the world, and if you don't repent, your end will be as bad as theirs. Instead of soothing their fears, he intensifies them. They point out the act of an evil leader, and in such a way as if to accuse God of injustice, and Jesus says, "Well, it's not what you think. And by the way, what about this seemingly random event where the tower just fell? Those people weren't worse than you either." Pretty in your face. But it gives us some incredible material to understand how to go back and forth with people who appear to be indifferent and then begin to wake up to spiritual things and make excuses as soon as they're awake. We can learn some things from this amazing example of Jesus skillfully dealing with this crowd. And I want to just encourage you to study this passage some this week, because I'm trying to get certain things done before David Meade comes on the 20th, so I'm hurrying through this. You'll get more out of it on your own if you go back over this. But a couple of lessons. Emphasize the difference between those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. Jesus just keeps pounding on that, and it works. Emphasize the fact that God is to be feared and has authority to cast people into hell. Emphasize the fact that time is short. You know, you don't know when he's coming back. You better be ready. The tree has only got one more year. If it doesn't bear fruit now, we're going to cut it down. He just keeps doing that. emphasized the need to make ready for eternity, challenged personal sin by calling people to repentance. Well, you can read back through that. Notice that Jesus didn't begin with a call to repent. He began with things to get their interest. And then you may have to dismantle some foolish notions that people have and they start making excuses. So when you go back over it, you can kind of watch how Jesus does that too. That's really important. Not to let them get away with these false assumptions. Now, I want to think about another kind of lost person, a different kind of pet sin that holds people in bondage to death. We call this kind the self-interested person. This is a person who has an interest in spiritual things, but it's all about what I can get in a temporal sense from being involved in spiritual things. This kind of person is a challenge because they're interested. They're interested in God. They're interested in prayer. They're interested in Jesus. They're interested in the Holy Spirit. Oh my, they're interested in the Holy Spirit. But they're in it for a short-term payoff. And they're not interested in righteousness. They want benefits, but they don't want the eternal benefits. They just want something now. And people like this have to be challenged very specifically, or can be challenged very specifically in our evangelistic efforts. Now, to see an example of this, I want you to turn with me to John 6, beginning with verse 1. John 6, beginning with verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Very important statement. A large crowd is following because they saw these miracles. Verse 3, then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is coming into the world. Now, in this text, Jesus was already working miracles, and a crowd was following because they saw the miracles. That's what verse 2 told us. That's why they were interested. He had their attention because of these miraculous events. Seeing this large crowd and recognizing their need, Jesus then worked another miracle to feed all of them all that they wanted to eat. It's an incredible miracle. It's a genuine work of God. It has a dramatic and immediate benefit. That's what miracles are. Other than, well, there are miracles like salvation that give you an eternal benefit. But this kind of miracle, it's right now. You know, we're hungry, and this dude is making food for us out of one kid's lunch. Now, think about that. It's a real miracle. It has real benefits, but they are temporal benefits. The crowd was hungry. Jesus creates food and feeds them. They enjoy it. They become full. Their immediate need was met in an incredibly dramatic way. The wow factor is huge. It's very practical. But none of that changed their hearts. None of that changes the standing with God that any of these people have. That wasn't the point. The point was food. Here you go, eat the food. Most of the people in this crowd are lost. They eat the miracle bread and they remain lost. Now, this miracle does show them the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come face to face with the fact that they are dealing with divine power. That Jesus must be God in the flesh if he can create food. And when they say in verse 14, truly the prophet, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They know that Jesus is something special sent from God. But they don't understand everything about that. Now, this is still true today about spiritual things, and we need to get this clear. Spiritual things have temporal benefits. Sometimes. And lost people might be interested in those temporal benefits, and that might be as far as it goes. There are benefits that are distinct from salvation. People really do enjoy some of the things that we do. And that's as far as it goes for some. They can be encouraged. If they come into a church and they have people care about them and they see that we care about one another, they can really like that, and that might be all there is to it sometimes. People can enjoy a certain amount of fulfillment by being a part of something good, and sometimes that's as deep as it gets. You can do all of that without obeying the gospel. And people enjoy temporal benefits by being connected with a church, by talking church talk where they work. They like to do that, some do. Now, there are a lot of people who want those short-term benefits but don't actually want the Lord. They don't want righteousness. They want what they think God can give them right now, and that's about as deep as it gets. Don't want to humble themselves, don't want to believe the gospel. Now, if you create food that'll feed 5,000 men plus the women and children, and do it from one kid's lunch, it should make people fall on their faces and repent of their sins, recognizing that they're encountering the Creator. But that's not what happened. This crowd is impressed with the supernatural power, but they are unimpressed with the implications of that power. And that's how a lot of people are today. So how are you going to witness when there's such a danger that people only respond to get something they want in this world? They don't even see but beyond this world. Well, we have to emphasize the spiritual aspects of the gospel in our witnessing. We have to emphasize the very things they're not asking for. And sometimes we have to refuse. Well, we always have to refuse to emphasize the temporal things. Focus on the real issues. We can make a contrast between short-term and temporal things and real salvation. Now, we stopped in John 6:14. We read that verse where the people are proclaiming Jesus to be the prophet who comes into the world. In the following verses, the disciples leave the area by boat. Jesus prays alone in the mountains that night, then crosses the lake on foot in the middle of the night, joins the disciples. The next day, the crowds are still over there, and they can't find Jesus. And so they have to do some investigating, and then they finally found him. And we'll pick up again in the same chapter, John 6, but verse 22. And it says, the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now this looks pretty good. They're active, they're enthusiastic, they've already proclaimed Jesus to be the prophet who comes into the world. And now they're pretty diligent in finding him again. They're seeking Jesus. They're even upset about not being included. "Jesus, when did you get here? Why aren't we in the loop? We want to be on the team, man. We didn't get the memo." Jesus' response to them will be a little hard to process if you're looking for more church members who are willing to be regular and work at little things and you're not concerned about where their hearts are. Verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, the distinction that Jesus is beginning to make here is between the spiritual implications of what he did, the signs, and their focus on the shortest of short-term benefits. You know, we're starting to get hungry again. They're not seeking him because of the implications of what he did. They just want another meal, and this guy can give them a meal. They don't have to work. The temptation is to appeal to that because it is a form of interest. And few are the churches who have not fallen into this temptation. To appeal to that person who's interested, and then we're going to try to use these selfish, short-term motives to get them interested in spiritual things. Jesus does just the opposite of that. And in your witnessing to a self-interested, selfish person, you have to do just the opposite of that too. Jesus doesn't try to grab them with another meal. He warns them that they had better consider the more important implications of what he did. In verse 27, he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." You know, you and I have to be faithful to warn people not to work for temporary benefits, for things that perish, to fix their attention on the Lord. He's the only one who can deal with their real problems. We have to emphasize this much more strongly if people talk a lot about those short-term benefits, if they really seem to be keyed in on those, then we have to emphasize this even more. Because a lot of people are just like, "Well, yeah, I get that, but I want the bread." I mean, come on. Church is supposed to be here for the bread. Let's have the bread. And most people go, "Oh, well, okay, yeah, I mean, you know, we are here to serve people." We have to be very careful. If they're pushing for temporal things, they're rejecting eternal things, and we have to discern that so that we can challenge it. So what follows in John 6 is a contest, a battle of the wills, with Jesus warning them about eternal things, about the condition of their hearts, telling them that they have to believe or they have no hope, and with the crowd pushing for another meal. Jesus is saying, deal with your hearts, and they're saying, "Yeah, we will. Give us another meal first. We want the benefits first. We'll do that. What sign are you going to show us?" Now, this is the kind of altercation that you're going to have if you challenge the selfish person who's pursuing religious things for all the wrong reasons. They insist that you give them the goods. And the more you say, "Well, we need to focus on heart issues," the more they're going to insist that you give them the goods. It's a battle of the wills. Look at beginning with verse 28. Let's read some more. "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to them, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? They're saying, another bread miracle would be pretty good. I'm starting to get hungry. Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Come on, Lord, give us some more bread. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is the Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking about himself. In verse 34, they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that my Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Back and forth, this contest of the wills goes. Jesus insisting that they be changed and believe that he alone can save them, and they insist that Jesus pander to their short-term whims. The people, there are people like this everywhere, and they're willing to play an outward religious game in order to get what they want. And at the core, they're absolutely antagonistic to God. In spite of their Holy Spirit language, their Jesus talk, their bumper stickers, their fish on the back of the car, whatever things that they key in on to think I'm in the group, I'm in the club, God's going to give me the goods. In spite of all of that, at heart, this kind of selfish person is absolutely at enmity with God and completely antagonistic to him. And they're having the audacity to say to the Lord, we'll believe in you if you'll just prove it with a miracle. Look at verse 30 again. They said to them, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? They're saying, we don't want to live by faith. What will you show us to prove it? They're demanding that God make friendship payments. And then they'll believe. That's the demand of verse 30. You have to make a payment. You haven't made a payment since yesterday. How can you expect us to be your friends if you don't make the payments? And was that enmity with God? Yeah. And accommodating that attitude does not draw people to God. This is the mistake of the church in our time. Well, we'll give them the bread and that'll make them like us, and then they'll want the spiritual things. No, it won't. You cannot stop extortion by making the payments. And these people are trying to practice extortion on God. If we try to grab them with the benefits, there's no end to the demands. It's like trying to stop kidnapping by paying the ransom. It doesn't work. These people have already seen enough to repent, and they're not doing it. And that's what Jesus says to them in verse 36. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet do not believe. He's repeating himself. He's already told them this, and now he's saying it again. I already told you. You've seen me, you don't believe. You've seen everything you need to see to repent, but you won't repent. And they're saying, well, you know, God, if you'll serve us, then we'll honor you. I mean, come on, that's a pretty good deal. Quid pro quo. So if we're going to witness effectively, we have to understand the level of hatred for God that this attitude requires. It is hatred for God. This kind of self-seeking, self-serving corruption is a willingness to pretend allegiance to God in order to get the goods. And these people are very demanding. Nobody argues with you about what the church ought to be doing like these people. You got to give us this. You got to give us that. I'm not getting what I need. You got to give me this. And when you try to start focusing on heart issues, yeah, I get that. But this little aspect of the church's style, you got to give me this. And it's just back and forth and back and forth. Insisting that we pander to their whims, continuing to ask Jesus for more short-term benefits, and refusing the call of faith. And the danger is that we will see their interest and try to accommodate it and short-circuit the conviction that God is bringing on their lives. We have to point to the deeper issues of the faith, not tell them that the temporal benefits are the way in, but just to make the contrast. Relentlessly sticking to eternal issues will keep us from the mistake of paying the extortion. Emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. Well, again, I would suggest that you spend some time in John 6 thinking about how Jesus is dealing with these people and what they're saying, so you can recognize it with your friends, and how Jesus challenges it, because some come to Christ as we challenge these pet sins. And whether they come to Christ or not, our job is to exalt Him and to proclaim His truth, to call people to repent, and to effectively do that. We can address these things when we discern them. So we've got these selfish people, self-interested people, in it for the goods. We've got indifferent people that we looked at in the first half of this lesson. And then next week, we're going to think about the self-righteous person, which is another huge category around us, of religious people who are not saved. They're producing their righteousness. They think that they've done enough. And so when we talk to them, they don't process the words the right way, because they just assume they're fine. You must be talking about somebody else. And so they'll join in. Oh, yeah, those people, they need to... I know somebody just like them. They never even hear what you're saying. How do you get to them? We're going to do that next week. So let me take just... I've got just a couple of minutes left. So anybody got a comment or a question about any of this from today? All right, let me lead us in prayer and we'll wrap it up. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the tremendous example that you have given us in the Lord and his ministry on earth. Help us to get our minds around how he challenged people. Help us to be effective in our witness. Lord, we pray you'd be glorified. You'd be glorified in your church as we embrace these things and as we witness to our friends and neighbors who are trapped in the bondage of death and who misunderstand. Help us to be skillful in challenging their particular bent, calling them to the gospel. We pray that you'd be glorified in our efforts. In Jesus' name, amen.